I know some of you are here for the first time. We talk a lot about Egypt in this class because we're in the midst of Exodus. We're right in the middle of the plague narratives. Our intent in talking about Egypt is not to make you all Egyptologists, although I promised you all a certificate at the end of the time, certifying you as an official Egyptologist. I want you to understand that's not the central purpose of the class. We talk a lot about Egypt because it provides a very significant context in which to understand what God is doing in the plagues that he's bringing on the land of Egypt. Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, an elect and honored cornerstone. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. The stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense. Thus writes Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2. Exactly what was the intent of the plagues that God brought against Egypt? Were they designed simply to irritate the people and bring a certain amount of disruption on Egyptian culture and society so that Pharaoh would eventually release the Israelites just to end the annoyances? Or were they targeted at something more strategic than the well-being and comfort of Egypt's people and their king? We've taken the position in this class that they were intentionally designed to discredit the three major power centers in the nation of Egypt, those being the Egyptian pantheon, that is, the gods of Egypt themselves, the religious infrastructure in Egypt, which represented the pantheon, that was made up of priests and sorcerers and magicians and wise men, and then the king himself, Pharaoh, who was viewed by the people as God on earth, and whose primary responsibility was to maintain something we've talked about in this class called Mot. Mot is it's an Egyptian term that is translated typically as truth, but what Mot meant to the Egyptians was normalcy, status quo, things being as they should be. Egypt hated change. They wanted today to be just like yesterday, and tomorrow to be just like today. When that was accomplished, the king was doing his role as the upholder of Mot, or normalcy, in Egypt. The second perspective is the one that makes most sense to me because it elevates the significance of the plagues and it shows how God discredited these power centers in the nation of Egypt. Each plague then becomes a polemic. And you'll remember, a polemic is a verbal or written or in some fashion graphic attack on an opposing worldview. It's a way of demonstrating the truth in contrast to what is counterfeit. So far in our study of the plagues, we've studied three so far. The first plague, God polluted the Nile River by turning it into blood, or if you take that term blood as a metaphor, at least into something equally disgusting as blood. In the most general sense, the way the polemic worked in plague one is it decredited the god of the Nile, whose name was Hapi. He was seen as having authority over the river, whose responsibility it was to manage the annual flooding and receding of the Nile, which was so significant to the agriculture in Egypt. And in addition to Hapi, the first plague was an attack on the king of Egypt because it was his responsibility to maintain Mot, to maintain normalcy, to make things sure things worked as they were supposed to work. In the second plague, God brought on the land an infestation of frogs that was designed to discredit the Egyptian goddess Hekate, who you'll remember, she was a goddess with the body of a woman and the head of a frog, not one of the more attractive Egyptian goddesses, if you recall the picture I showed you last week. Because of her association with frogs, the second plague, of course, brought frogs into the land in vast numbers and in a chaotic fashion, and it discredited her because she was seen to be associated with blessing and the harvest. So when the frogs got out of control, it caused the Egyptian people to question her legitimacy. And in the same fashion, this plague discredited Pharaoh because it showed that he was unable to sustain and keep order, which was his chief responsibility. Finally, in the third plague, we talked about briefly at the end of last week's lesson, God brought an infestation of gnats on the land that affected, the text says, both man and beast. And though it's a little harder to establish, this looks as though it may have been targeted at the Apis bull cult that operated out of Memphis, which was the ancient capital of Egypt. And if this is correct, we're going to see a continuation of this particular polemic again in plagues 5, 6, and 7. Today we're going to study the fourth plague. You'll find it in your Bibles in chapter 8 of Exodus, beginning with verse 20. And we will read verse 20 through the end of the chapter. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on all your servants and on all your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell.'" Many of your Bibles probably say flies. Anyone's Bible say anything other than insects or flies? I'm going to talk a lot about this insect in a minute. I'm not an entomologist. The purpose of talking about the insect is not so that we can learn about insects. The insect, however, is important to identify because of the polemical nature of plague number 4, and it's going to play a significant role in how we interpret and understand this text. So I'll get to that here in a little while. Let me just point out at this point, the Hebrew text says swarms. It doesn't say swarms of what. It just says swarms. Verse 22. "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I'll put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur." Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It's not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians." So this should remind you of Genesis chapter 46, where we learned that sheep and shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. "If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians, for their eyes will they not then stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord God as he commands us." Pharaoh said, "I'll let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only don't go very far. And while you're out there, pray for me too." That's my translation. "Then Moses said, 'Behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh, and he made supplication to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and he removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he did not let the people go." Let's begin by thinking about these opening two verses, verses 20 and 21. The account here begins with the Lord commanding Moses to get up early in the morning and to go stand before Pharaoh. The first 9 plagues can be thought of as 3 triads, that is, 3 groups of 3 plagues each. The first plague, the fourth plague, and the seventh plague, or the beginning plague of each triad, begins with this exact same formula. God tells Moses to go out early in the morning. He tells him to deliver a demand and to deliver a warning. The demand is, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And the warning always involves the consequence of Pharaoh's disobedience. In this case, the consequence will be an impending swarm that God will send on Egypt. There are two interesting things about this particular warning. The first one is the repetition of the Hebrew term shalach, which is I've written up here. It simply means to send. What's interesting about that word is that it occurs twice in verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, it occurs in the phrase, let my people go, which literally, if you translate it, is send forth my people. Send forth my people. Then it's used in verse 21 when it says, if you don't send forth my people, I'll send swarms on you. So the sense is, if you think about this as to send, the Lord has sent me to tell you to send forth my people, and if you don't, he will send forth on you swarms. Essentially, he's saying, look, Pharaoh, somebody's going to be sending. Make it easy on yourself. Send forth the people so that I don't have to send forth swarms on you and all the Egyptians. The second interesting point is what it is that God's going to be sending. As I mentioned, most English translations use the term flies here. They say that he's going to send flies. The King James, if you look at a King James Bible, italicizes the word flies, which tells you that that term is not really in the Hebrew text. What's in the Hebrew text is the Lord will send forth swarms. There are a couple of reasons that I think flies have become the common understanding of what is swarming in this particular text. First has to do with the preceding plague. You'll remember the preceding plague was the frog plague. And God killed off the frogs, and then the Egyptians stacked them in piles. So you have dead frogs stacked in heaps all over the land of Egypt, which obviously is going to bring forth flies. And I have no issue with this logic. I'm certain there were flies that resulted from the last plague. But the thing is, we don't have any idea how much time has gone by between the third plague and this plague. If a substantial amount of time has gone by, then the relationship between frogs and flies breaks down. Nevertheless, I don't really have a problem with flies. That could very well be what the text means. However, if these are flies, I'll just tell you, I have absolutely no idea what the purpose of the plague was beyond simply causing an irritation and an annoyance for the people of Egypt. And as you know, I think each one of these plagues was targeted for a specific reason and was a polemic. So flies bother me in the sense that I can't relate the flies to anything other than being a bit irritated. Talk about that more here in a minute. The main reason the Bibles that you have use the term flies here has to do less with what I've just mentioned and more with the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, which is significant, about 200 B.C. The Septuagint uses a Greek word that means dog flies. Now, in a sense, that's an interpretation. The translator said, what could this Hebrew word swarm mean? And they concluded that it meant dog flies. So, you know, the English text, the English translations have picked up on that. They've carried that forward, and so you find the word flies in your Bible. But again, the Hebrew text reads swarms, but it doesn't tell us what is swarming. Peter Enns, who's a good resource on the book of Exodus, says this. Listen to what he says. He says, the identity of the creatures employed by God in this plague is not entirely clear, but a fly of some sort is nearly universally accepted. That's a pretty typical sentence you're going to see in a commentary. Then he goes on to say, it is unlikely that this represents a polemic against Egyptian religion since no god was thus depicted. So Enns is arguing, I don't think there's a polemic involved in plague number four because I can't find an Egyptian god that's represented as a fly. Just because Peter can't find an Egyptian god represented as a fly, to me does not say, well, then we can't look for a polemic here. I disagree with Peter Enns. But I have to put a disclaimer on what I'm about to propose for this reason. I haven't found anyone, anywhere, in any book who agrees with me. But there's another side to the story. I haven't found anyone who disagrees, because I haven't even heard anyone talk about this. So let's begin by thinking about the Hebrew word that's translated swarm. The Hebrew text says God will send swarms, but it does not say what the specific swarming insect will be. Now, some of you may want to look over at Psalm 78, verse 45, and say, aha, the psalm says God sent flies on them, referring back to this plague. But I looked at Psalm 78 in the Hebrew text, and it uses the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 8. So it doesn't say he sent flies on them. It says he sent swarms on them. It's this same word, the second one I wrote down there, arov. It means swarm. So we can't learn anything from Psalm 78. That's the point. This particular word, arov, translated swarms, is a very, very old Semitic root. In its earliest uses, you know what it meant? To braid or weave. To braid or to weave. From that meaning, it came to mean intermingle, to intermingle, which is a good description of what a swarm of any kind of flying insect looks like. There's an intermingling, and it goes on to mean chaotic motion. So really what this word swarm means is I'm going to send something. It's going to be an insect of some type, and it's going to be chaotic, and it's going to be swarming, and it's going to be intertwined and mixed up. There could even be a fly in there, I suppose. There's another interesting thing about this word, and I know you wonder, where in the world is this going? Those same consonants that mean swarm later came to mean the word sweet. Isn't that interesting? Sweet. Sweet. That may be important in a minute. So as I mentioned, I can't find anyone who will propose this. So if you have a salt shaker with you, you might get it out. Toss a few grains over your shoulder. That'll make you feel better. Here goes. My use of the computer will be a little challenging today. I know that's a little bit blurry. Can you see this? As you know, if you've been coming to this class, Egyptian kings had five names. Two of those five names were the birth name, which is the name the king was given at birth. One of the five names was also the throne name, which was a name that was given to the king at his coronation. King's names are written in these ovals. Remember? They're called cartouches. So if you look at an Egyptian document, you'll see a bunch of hieroglyphics, and then you'll see an oval. Wherever you see the oval, it could be horizontal, it could be vertical. Inside the oval is the king's name. The top cartouche that you see behind me here is the birth name of King Ramses II. That cartouche says Ramses Meriamun. That's his birth name. It means Re has fashioned him. Re is the sun god. Beloved of Amun. The second cartouche, which is the one I'm actually more interested in today, is the throne name of Ramses II. His throne name is not Ramses. It's an odd-sounding name called Usermatre. Usermatre Setep Penre is the throne name of Ramses II, and that's what's written in that second cartouche. Now, I'm going to show you some more pictures, and in a minute you'll understand why I showed you this. But I want to give you a couple of points of reference so that when we go to the next picture, you can understand what we're doing. First of all, I want you to see this symbol. This is the sun disk. That's the sun disk, and it's pronounced Re. Then we have a staff with a jackal head on the top of it. And then we have a seated goddess. Let me make this a little smaller. May be able to see it better. We have a seated goddess holding an ox sign in her hand with a feather on her head. Now, who remembers, this is an extra credit question, back in Genesis when I brought that papyrus up here and I showed you the papyrus of the god Tot weighing the human heart against a feather. Does anyone remember what the feather meant? Well, it meant Mut, truth. This is the goddess Mut. She's always depicted as a seated goddess with an ox sign in her hand and a feather on her head. So what I want you to remember when we go to the next picture is the sun disk, the staff with the jackal head on it, and the seated goddess with an ox sign and a feather. Okay, this is a little bit harder to see. This is an inscription from the time of Ramses II. It was carved probably 200 to 400 years after the Exodus, depending on whose chronology you use. But what I'm about to tell you would have been true at the time of the Exodus, 1,000 years before the Exodus, and 1,000 years after the Exodus. So it applies to what we're talking about here. I want you to notice that this cartouche is exactly the same one we just looked at. Here's the cartouche. Here's the sun disk. Here's the staff with the jackal head. Here's the seated goddess with the ox sign and the feather. This is exactly the same cartouche that we just looked at. So this is the throne name of Ramses II. It looks different because it's written vertically, and the characters are reversed. They're pointed in the other direction, which can happen in Egyptian. But this says Usermatre Setpenre. This is the throne name of Ramses II. At the bottom of the picture should be something else that's reasonably familiar to you by now, and that's the sun disk and a goose. Remember that? You've seen that before. That is a formulaic title associated with Egyptian kings that it's pronounced Sa-Re, and it means son of Re. There are titles that I use the term formulaic to describe because they commonly appear in association with kings' names. Can you all see this for that board? Now, as interesting as I thought all that was, I don't know about you, it's really what's at the top of this inscription that I find interesting. On the right, we have a sedge plant. Sedge plant is a little grass-like plant that grows up and down the Nile River. It's a hieroglyphic symbol that stands for two letters, pronounced Neswet. To the left of the sedge plant is a B. It also stands for two syllables, and it's pronounced Biti. So if you were to read across the top of this inscription, you would read Neswet Biti. But what's interesting is not how those words are pronounced. It's what they mean. The combination of those two hieroglyphic symbols form a formula that was common and written next to the king's name almost all the time in Egypt. The sedge plant, Neswet, is translated ruler of Upper Egypt. Remember, Upper Egypt is the south. The B, Biti, is translated ruler of Lower Egypt, which is the north. When they appear together, which they do almost universally, you translate those first two hieroglyphic signs, ruler of Upper and Lower Egypt, and it is a title that was associated with Pharaoh. So here's what the inscription says, going across from right to left, top to bottom. It says, Neswet Biti, ruler of Upper and Lower Egypt, Usermatre Setepenre, the justice of Re is powerful, chosen of Re, Sa-Re, son of Re. This is a typical inscription that you will see in Egypt. This is a picture that I took at Karnak Temple. You see here again a cartouche. Here's the sun disk. Here's the staff with the jackal head. Here's the Cetus goddess with the ox sign and the feather on her head. This is exactly the same cartouche that we've already seen in two other forms. It's written on an overhang in Karnak Temple, and the top and the bottom are identical. On the left, you have the sedge plant, and you have the bee. You have an ox sign over here to the left, and then you have a symbol here that means gift. So this particular thing would have appeared all over Egypt, and irrespective of who the pharaoh was, that would only change what's inside of the cartouche. But any pharaoh, certainly the one that Moses is dealing with here, would have been ruler of Upper and Lower Egypt, his name in the cartouche, son of Re. Thanks for enduring that tedium of, thank you. I didn't see one person go to sleep. What's the point of this? Why on earth would I spend that much time talking about this? Here's the reason. When the king of Egypt wanted to proclaim his sovereignty over the unified nation of Egypt, there's another formulaic term that was used and associated with him, and that was Lord of the Two Lands, referring to Upper and Lower Egypt. He was Lord of the Two Lands, but he was also Neswet Biti, ruler of Upper and Lower Egypt. Who's living in Lower Egypt? In Goshen? The Jews. When the President of the United States speaks officially on television or at a big meeting, what is his podium equipped with besides the teleprompters? That's not the point. The seal of the President of the United States, right? Whenever the President speaks officially, he speaks from a podium which has on it the seal of the United States of America. I want you to think of this B as Pharaoh's presidential seal for the land where the Israelites are living. It's his proclamation that he has authority over Goshen and by extension over the people who live there, the Jews, God's people. It's a declaration that he is, if you'll pardon the pun, the king bee of Goshen. If you haven't figured it out yet, I think this swarm was a swarm of bees. If I'm correct, it puts the fourth plague squarely in the camp of a polemic, whereas the flies only irritate the people. And I find it interesting that those Hebrew consonants came to mean the word sweet, which very well could be associated with the honey of a bee. So here's how the polemic works. The king of Egypt is known in all of Egypt as ruler of Lower Egypt. This is where the Israelites live, and this title is represented by the hieroglyphic sign of a bee. The king asserts his authority over the land of Goshen and over God's people, the Israelites. He feels justified as the ruler of Lower Egypt to keep the Israelites in bondage. He doesn't recognize the authority of Yahweh over the land of Goshen or over the Israelites. He disrespects Moses, God's ambassador to the king. And the symbol of this arrogant pride is the bee. And it's written next to his name on every monument throughout the land of Egypt. So Yahweh, in effect, through this plague, is saying to the king, so you think you have authority over Israel, and you think that the decision about their leaving or staying rests with you, the ruler of Lower Egypt. And in pride and arrogance, you sport your little bee symbol. Here's what I'm going to do. You like bees? You're going to have more bees than you know what to do with. I'll bring swarms of bees on you, on your officials, and on your people. You and your people are going to be so sick of bees, neither you nor they will ever want to see your little bee sign again. So declares the Lord, the true authority over Goshen and over the sons of Israel. That's the polemic. I wouldn't be surprised, though we're not told, if this swarm of bees did not originate in Goshen and cover all the land of Egypt except for where God's people were. Now, there's another major point that I want to make about this chapter and this plague. This is the first time that it's clearly articulated that God put a division between his people and the Egyptians. Whether we can infer from that the Israelites suffered the first three plagues or not, I don't know. I can tell you my personal opinion is that they were always protected. There's another important point that's made in this chapter, and it's introduced to us in verses 22 and 23. Let me just read them real quickly. This is where God says, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And I'll put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. There are two pertinent words here that I want to look at, and it's the bottom two over here, Palah and Padah. They sound a lot alike. And I'm going to do my best to help you understand what these mean. Verse 22, he says, I will deal differently with the Israelites and the Egyptians. And in verse 23, he says, I will make a distinction, or I will put a division, however you want to translate it, between the two peoples. Let's consider then how these words are translated in our English Bibles. In verse 22, that's where we find the word Palah, which typically means to set apart. The King James Bible says, I will sever, that's the term, the land of Goshen. The NIV says, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. The NASB says, I will set apart the land of Goshen. In verse 23, we see the term Padah. And here are the translations. King James, I will put a division between my people and your people. NIV, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. NASB follows the King James, I will put a division between my people and your people. Back to verse 22, the term is Palah. It's translated typically to set apart or to treat differently. If you look at Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which is the most common lexicon for Hebrew, he defines the term Palah like this, to make separate by treating differently. If you go to the theological word book of the Old Testament, it goes into a little more detail. It points out that in the fourth plague of Egypt, the Lord sets apart, that's Palah, the Lord sets apart the land of Goshen from the plague that infests the rest of Egypt. In the fifth plague, which is the death of the livestock, the Lord discriminates, that's Palah, between the cattle of the Egyptians and the cattle of the Israelites. When the Lord brings about the death of the firstborn in the 10th plague, again the Lord discriminates, there's that term again, Palah, between Egypt and Israel. So we learn in verse 22 that God is making a clear distinction between how he treats the Israelites and how he is treating the Egyptians. In fact, it's almost as though the only place in Egypt where Mot is being maintained is in Goshen, where the gods of Egypt and the priests and the king are losing influence. It's an interesting picture that it draws for us. Verse 23. In this verse, Moses uses the term Padah. Remember, this is where God said, I will put a division between my people and your people. So God is going to put something between Israel and Egypt. What is it? What is it that will divide and distinguish Israel from Egypt? Well, if you look at the basic meaning of the term Padah, here's what it means. To transfer ownership through payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. The word comes into the Hebrew language through Ugaritic, which is another old Semitic language. It's a cuneiform language. And it means to spare or to ransom. The semantic development of this term Padah is significant to Christian theology. It originally had to do with payment of a required sum of money for the transfer of title of an asset. So it was, in effect, a term of commerce. But it's used over in 1 Samuel 14:45 for the redemption of Jonathan, who was under a death sentence. But it's really here in the Exodus that we see the special theological meaning that this word came to have. If you look at Deuteronomy 15:15, it reads, you must remember that you were slaves in the nation of Egypt until the Lord redeemed you. When God delivered Israel from bondage, he did so at the expense of the firstborn of the Egyptians, both man and beast. And he commanded that this be commemorated over in Exodus 13. We'll see that very quickly. By the consecration to the Lord of the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. But it's this redemption theme that's not limited just to the firstborn of Israel, because Israel itself is called my son, my firstborn. You'll remember that God commanded Moses to say those very words to Pharaoh. We could continue. I could trace this word through the prophets, through the Psalms. We know that in Isaiah 35, he uses the word padah when he refers to the future redemption or the future redemptive work of God in Zion. The psalmist prays, "Redeem Israel, padah, out of trouble, O God." I think you get the point. The answer to the question, what is the distinction, the division, the divide that God puts between Israel and Egypt? The distinction is redemption. God chose Israel not on the basis of merit, but by his sovereign, distinguishing grace, and he put a division between the Israelites and between the Egyptians. The division that he put there is the redemption that God bestowed on Israel and chose to withhold from the Egyptians. This is why Pharaoh becomes such a perfect example for Paul in Romans 9 of a man who was raised up by God as a demonstration of God's power, and about whom Paul makes the point, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whomsoever I desire." The division between Goshen and Egypt, between the Israelites and the Egyptians, is the hand of God's redemptive grace covering his people, protecting them from the judgment that's falling on those who have stumbled over the one who's become the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Well, the rest of the chapter is pretty easy to sum up. Verse 24, God proceeds to do what he said he would do. He brought the plague on Egypt. We're told that the plague was of such severity that it devastated the land. In fact, it says Egypt was ruined by the plague. Verse 25, we see a very interesting response by Pharaoh to the plague. You know, I've been doing a lot of thinking about Pharaoh as I've been preparing these lessons. And I just asked myself the question, do you think ever in his life, perhaps growing up as a child, that he was ever disciplined? Did anyone ever tell Pharaoh no? Has he ever been accused of being wrong? I doubt it. Doesn't justify his actions, but it sure makes them predictable. So what does he do in response to the fourth plague? Well, through Moses, Pharaoh offers God a compromise. He says, "Moses, you've asked to leave Egypt to sacrifice to Yahweh. Tell you what, put an end to the devastation. I'll do you a favor. I'll let you worship him right here in the land. You don't have to leave." Well, there's an intriguing bit of information in verse 25. Pharaoh, there and also in verse 28, has finally acknowledged that Yahweh is in Egypt and he's indeed the God of the Hebrews. He refers to God as Yahweh, your God. He stops short of acknowledging that Yahweh is his God, but he at least acknowledges that Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. And what do you know? Remember back in verse 22 when God said, "I'm going to do this thing. I'll destroy Egypt so that you will know that I, Yahweh, am in the midst of the land." That's exactly what happened. Well, Moses dismisses Pharaoh's compromise, and probably out of desperation, Pharaoh consents to let the Israelites go into the wilderness to worship God, the God he has tacitly acknowledged. But as before, as soon as the pain ends, Pharaoh's shallow obedience ends. Verse 32 records the action that betrays the true condition of Pharaoh's heart. It says, "But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." With this plague, with this lesson, we're beginning to see that the real issue between Pharaoh and Moses is an issue not between Pharaoh and Moses, but between principalities and powers that oppose God and Yahweh, who is in the process of reconciling creation to himself. It's a lesson that says it's a matter of redemption. It's not a matter of cattle or land or ethnicity. The real question is not some arbitrary quota of mud bricks produced by Israelite slaves, but it's an issue of a true division, first prophesied in Genesis 3:15, that there will be a line of demarcation in the human race based on redemption. The plagues have far more to do with who God is than they do about Egypt or even Israel. Yahweh is a God who's known by the acts he performs. He's a God who brings judgment on men and nations who oppose him. And he's a God who dispenses grace and mercy on those he's called by his Holy Spirit to believe and trust in the one who's been made the chief cornerstone of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. That, I think, is the purpose of this fourth plague. We're beginning to see here the line between Egypt and Israel is only going to get broader. And we're going to learn more and more about the nature and attributes of God as we continue through the study. Any questions this morning?